In just a month or so, many of our young people are going to be heading off to college. Some of them have been in college for a while. Some of them will be their first year beginning. It's always interesting when you go to college, when you start working on your schedule. It's not like high school where they tell you what you must take. In college, you get to choose what you take. And oftentimes, you'll have a schedule almost completed, almost built, and you think it's going to work out perfectly. And the final piece of the puzzle, the class that you need, has those dreaded words beside it, prerequisite required. And what that means is you can't take this class until you've taken a class or perhaps a couple of classes before then. Those who are in positions of authority, those who are in the know, will say, these classes are going to prepare you for the one that you want, that you're not ready for. I believe that has a relevance on our topic this morning as we think about the idea of commitment. The idea of commitment is actually a rather thorny topic. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes we expect it to be present in people who are not really ready to be committed. Sometimes we begin to expect things of people that they just simply have not spent enough time getting ready to do. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk about the prerequisites to commitment. If you are indeed going to be the kind of Christian, not only that you want to be, but that God expects you to be, there's got to be some things that go on. There's got to be some things that are dealt with, because it's only then, only after we deal with these things, that we're ready then to be the kind of committed Christian that we need to be. This morning I want to talk about three of those. There are a number we could focus on, but this morning I want us to choose these three, because I think in these three we find the essentials that will get us ready to be committed to God. The first of which may sound a bit odd in light of our subject, but I would say that the first prerequisite, not only in commitment, but with anything religiously, is the idea that we've got to become a worshiper. Nothing really works. Nothing else really matters spiritually until we have this attitude, until we have come to the point that we are worshipers of God. So as we consider that, what exactly does that mean for us? Well, the first thing it means is we cannot be a worshiper until we are truly knowledgeable about who the Lord is. We cannot worship what we do not know. And for that reason, I would suggest to us that in our goal of becoming a worshiper, one of the very first things we must do is to realize who God is. And in realizing who God is to realize that He is our King. We as Americans have a very, very rough time with that, because we are so totally isolated from any type of royalty that it's very hard for us to grasp the idea of having a king. I think this is borne out really in some of our early history. In the early days of the country, when Washington was elected, people began to say, what are we going to call him? What are we going to call the President of the United States? And what I'd like to do is to give you two or three ideas that was suggested. And to make these a little more relevant, I'm going to put them with our last three presidents. And I want you to see how these sound, to see if they sound very American. If we were to say, Your Excellency, Bill Clinton. Or to say, Your Most Benign Highness, George W. Bush. Or to say, the most illustrious and excellent president, Barack Obama. Does that sound very American to you? No. Because in those early days, someone said, hey, let's just call him Mr. President. And it stuck. And so what we said is that we're getting rid of all of that idea of royalty, although our first two presidents, George Washington and John Adams, still kind of had a bent for royalty. That was all dismissed when Thomas Jefferson came into the White House, though. He said, we're getting rid of all of the regality. We're not wearing special costumes. In fact, Jefferson would oftentimes meet people at the front door of the White House in his house shoes on. He said, we're going to have a Republican, that with a little r, a Republican kind of administration where we don't have anything to do with royalty. But God's not an American. And when we think about our relationship with God, we are not Americans, we are servants of God. And if you and I are going to be worshipers, the first thing we must realize is that God is our King. And what that means is the realization that God is more powerful than His people. A king always stands out above his subjects. Not like our system, where our leaders are a part of the people who we can talk about as we like. A king stands above his people. And when we think about God, that is exactly what we must understand. I think the writers of the Psalms understood that so well. If you look over to Psalm 47 with me, I want you to pay attention to what the psalmist says as he writes about God being our King, and listen to the language, listen to the regality that's suggested. Verse 1, the psalmist says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom He loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all of the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nation. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Do you think that psalmist had any doubt in his mind who was in control? Do you think he had any doubt who God is and that God is King? Psalm 145, you might just jot down because it's very similar in its outlook, that God is the one to be praised. But I want us to also note something else. Not only is He more powerful than His subjects, the King is also sovereign. Again, so very un-American. When a president begins to act above the law, people begin to take notice. They begin writing columns. They begin taking action. A king, though, has no one telling him what to do. The king is sovereign. He is not the buddy or the pal of his subjects. He is their monarch. And that's what we need to understand about God. God is not one of us. God is not on the level of humanity in the sense of His kingliness. And that's what you and I must realize. And when we can get these concepts down, it is then that we are ready to become worshipers of God. Because if God is not viewed as greater, if God is not viewed as sovereign, we have a very difficult time with this. Let's note one more psalm. Look over to Psalm 95. As this psalmist begins to write about God, listen to how he includes these ideas as we read down through the first part of verse 7. The psalmist here says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of his hand. Does that not so beautifully express the points we're seeking to get across? God is king. God is in control. God is above all. And if I don't realize that, then I don't understand that worship is given to one who is considered better than myself. That worship is given to one who is respected. In fact, we might illustrate it kind of like a young boy. And you might see this boy and his father and someone say, that boy just worships his father. Well, what does that mean? We understand that, don't we? Whatever the father does, he wants to do. Wherever the father is, he wants to be. In his eyes, the father can do nothing wrong. Well, in the realest sense of that term, that is our relationship with God. So with all of that said, how does this relate back to our point? How is this a prerequisite to commitment? Well, as we think about these things, it means for us the only way that I'm ever going to commit myself to God is when I view God as my everything, when I have the spirit of a worshiper who says whatever God says is right and whatever He does, I want to praise. That's who God is. And it means that my thoughts are on God every day. And if there is anything less than that attitude, my commitment to Him at the very best is very shallow. If God is not everything to me, and if I don't have the heart of a worshiper, commitment is not going to follow. Let me illustrate that. We go to the book of Malachi, and the people of Malachi would have professed belief in God. They would have professed commitment to God. But listen to what he says. He says, "You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, your worship to me is inferior. Your worship to me is polluted. Your worship does not reflect any kind of appreciation for the great King who I am. And indeed, when you and I look at that, if in the honesty of our hearts, we look at our worship and we say that it's vain and it's polluted, we have not yet attained to what a worshiper really is. Because it means that my mind is fully set on pleasing the Lord. And it's never the idea of how little I can do to get by with the Lord. It's the idea of how much I can do for Him. That's the heart of a worshiper. And if we want to be a people who are committed to this God, we must first learn how to worship Him. There's also a prerequisite to becoming a committed Christian in the idea also of understanding God's commitment to us. You know, when we reach a certain age, we begin choosing who we're going to marry. And the American system of that's a rather convoluted process where we go through this dating process to figure out exactly who it is we're going to marry. And that can often be a very awkward time in life. I don't know how many people I've heard, you know, who are in their 40s and 50s say, "I would just hate to go back to that time," because they realize how awkward it is. And one of the big things is you don't want to be the first one to say, "I love you." Because if you're the first one who says, "I love you," you leave yourself in the position of the other person saying, "Oh, I just want to be friends." And that becomes very odd. And so we're a little bit not so eager to be the first one to express that. When we think about God, God's made it very easy because He said, "I love you" first. When we think about a passage that has been so used and misused and abused over the years, I'm afraid sometimes we allow it to lose the impact that it should have. When God says, "I so loved the world that I gave you my Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life." God says, that's how much I love you. That I would give you the nearest and dearest to be persecuted, to suffer, and to die so that you could be right with me. And I want to say, with God telling us that, being the one who says, I love you first, and backing it up with giving his Son on the cross, that we can then understand that God is someone who can be trusted, because that's a big part of the commitment process. In that whole dating process that we go through, we're trying to find someone who's trustworthy, someone we can depend on, someone we can count on, can rely on. Consider what the Hebrew writer told us about God. He said, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The family structure in our country is really in an abysmal state. If the statistics I found are correct, researchers tell us that one out of every three children in the United States lives in a home absent the biological father. And I understand with that there's deaths that occur, and sometimes there's mothers who will not allow fathers to have contact, but overall, the vast majority are men who have children who aren't ready to be their daddy, who aren't ready to fulfill their responsibilities. And it's no surprise to us then over the years that even in our legal system, we see the father just kind of being excluded, because overall these men have said, "I am not someone you can trust." But what a wonderful thought it is that our Father, who by the way is the King, has said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." The Lord has promised us that when it comes to dealing with wickedness, that He will not allow wickedness to overtake us. He has said, "I will be with you and I will protect you as long as you stay with me." And just listen to a smattering of verses on the subject. So many are out there we could look at. But we think about the prophet Isaiah when he says, the Lord saying through him, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." We think about the psalmist who so simply but eloquently states, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There are some who have decided that God is not trustworthy, because they look at what's going on in their lives and they say, "If God really loved me, He wouldn't allow these things to happen." There is a complete misunderstanding of what God has promised. God has promised us that as long as we are faithful to Him, wickedness will not overtake us. God has never promised that bad times will not happen. In fact, if you look at the Bible, He tells us just exactly the opposite. He tells us through James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." They're going to happen, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. No, God's not going to shield us from hard times. God hasn't promised us that you'll never have bad health. He's never said you'll never have an economic downturn. He's never said you're not going to have trouble with your neighbors over religion. What He said is The devil will never pluck you out of my hand as long as you stay faithful to me. God says we can trust Him. And as we've noted, He backed up that promise by saying, "And here is my Son." And the Father and the Son, in this great sacrifice that's been made for us, has said, "This is our commitment to you." And in seeing that, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." God is committed to us. God is not going away. God is not going to let the devil have the upper hand. God is never going to allow us in a temptation that we cannot overcome. And as you and I look at the commitment that we need to have toward Him, certainly we can see the example in the commitment that He's had for us. To be committed, we must be worshipers. And to be committed, we must understand God's commitment to us. But as we come to the third, perhaps here's where we oftentimes have our most difficult problem. Because another prerequisite is, we've got to decide what we really want. We've got to determine what it really is that we're after. Let's go back to that college illustration for a minute. You ever known somebody who's been in college for 10, 15 years? There's a young man a couple of years older than me in high school. I don't know if he's finished with college yet. Just kept going, enjoyed the atmosphere, would never commit to what he wanted to become in life. He had it good, only child living at home, rich parents, no real reason in his mind to get out there. That's a problem. And I'm afraid sometimes that's what happens to us spiritually. We really don't know what it is we want, so we don't commit because we're very unaware of what we mean to commit to. I think coaches realize this, don't you? Any of you who've ever coached, can you pretty easily pick out the committed and the uncommitted players? I remember when my children first started playing sports, I told Pam, I said, if we could just buy them a uniform and a trophy, they'd be happy. You know, we could cut out all the practices, they'd be good with that. But what happened over the years is they went from that kind of wavering, you know, we just kind of like the idea, to committed players. And they want to be at the practices, and they want to be at the games, and they go the extra mile for that. What happened over those years is they decided what they wanted. Well, in a sense, that's what's going on with us. The Lord is saying, what is it that you really want? Because He well understands, as we well understand, people commit for a whole lot of very unworthy reasons. There are people who commit solely because of family. I always think about King Joash with this point. King Joash, a young boy, when he became king, his grandmother just killing any and everybody. He was whisked away and hidden by his uncle and aunt. His uncle, the high priest Jehoiada, raised him up. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash was faithful and appeared good. But as soon as Jehoiada was buried, Joash buried righteousness with him. And the land went back to idolatry. He was not committed to God. He was committed to his family. And as soon as the family was gone, so was his faith. I oftentimes hear people lamenting and saying, why are we losing our young people? I'm going to tell you, one of the reasons we're losing our young people is because we never had them in the first place. There was never a commitment to the Lord. There was a commitment to the family religion, a commitment to parents' beliefs, and as soon as that tie is severed when a child moves away from home, religion is out the window. And sometimes people are committed just out of social respectability. I know we're vastly moving into an era when religion is pretty much meaningless for a whole lot of folks, but still, religion gives you an aura of being good, of being wholesome. You consider back when Constantine legalized religion in Rome. Those people who had once been trying to get rid of Christianity flocked to the baptistries and were buried so that they could be in favor of the Roman government, so that they could be a part of the respected religion. And I think sometimes in our area that shows up, in an area that still has a lot of religious folks in it, that we want to have the appearance of being righteous, and we want our churches to appear righteous, and we want our worship services to flow seamlessly and no problems, and people come out and say, "My, that was an uplifting experience," when in reality, it's not a commitment to God that we have, but rather a commitment to how others view us. And while we could talk about a whole lot of false commitments, I think these are two that in our part of the world plague us the most. So what do we do? Well, you and I read the words of Jesus Christ when He says, "Count the cost of what it is you're planning on doing for Me." Let's go over to Luke chapter 9. And I tell you, the book of Luke has two sections where the Lord just lays it on the line. You talk about somebody who's trying to lose followers, this is how you do it. This is how you shake off those who are not truly committed. We look at verse 57. It says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, 'I will follow You wherever You go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.' To another He said, 'Follow Me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' And yet another said, 'I will follow You, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" What reasonable request this sounds like in our minds. And the Lord says, "It's Me or it's nothing. It is commitment to Me or just go your way." He follows that, I believe, with even stronger language over in Luke chapter 14, some of which we heard read this morning. This starts with the parable of the banquet, where Jesus has said, "Go invite them," and they give all kinds of excuses, and Jesus says, "Forget them then." And He leads that into these ideas of commitment. We look down at verses 25 through 33 where we read this morning. And I want you to note what Jesus says. Go with me down to verse 28. It says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock, saying, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And that explains then when he says you've got to hate mother and father. He's not saying you got to sever those ties and treat them as enemies. What he's saying is you cannot allow anybody, anything, anywhere to stand above your commitment to Me. And so Jesus says, you got to look and count the cost and to decide if the gain is worth it. And what that leaves no room for is the idea of half-heartedness. The idea of what we tend to call the Sunday morning Christian. The one who says, "I'll come for an hour or so on Sunday morning and I'm done with religion until next Sunday." God says, "No. That is not an option. It is Me or it's nothing." And so He says to us that He becomes our total priority. And so I would suggest to you this morning that when we are worshipers And that when you and I consider the commitment that God has to us, and when we determine what we really want, it is then and only then that we're ready to be committed to the Lord. That we're ready to say to Him, "It's you that I want and nothing else." And I hope that for every one of us, that's the kind of commitments that we have made.